No, it's Father's Day. We're in the book of Ezra. We're mindful of what God is doing through our dads, but ultimately we're here to focus on our Heavenly Father, and so we are continuing in the book of Ezra, and we're in chapter 3, and we have arrived at verse 7. Ezra 3 and verse 7. Now, we're renovating a building. At least we're on the way to renovating a building. And the question is, how do we do it? And there's a sense in which we're learning and we're getting help. And it's happening, it's coming. And in the book of Ezra, the people of God, there's a sense in which they're renovating a building. Now, they got a lot more work to do than we. But they've been brought out of captivity. They've been in Babylon 70 years. And in fulfillment of God's prophecy, they are they have arrived in Jerusalem. And specifically, they've come back to rebuild the temple. Because it's all about God. And this is the focal point of their existence. It's the focal point of their very lives. This relationship they have with God as the people of God. And so in chapter 3, they've gathered for worship. They've rebuilt the altar. Remember, there was another altar there. The Samaritans had put it there, and it wasn't according to the regulations laid out in the Word of God. So they've rebuilt the altar. This altar is maybe 40 feet long, 40 feet wide. It's pretty big. It's maybe 20 feet high. It's got a ramp on the side so that the priest could get up on top. And, of course, that's where all of the hundreds and thousands of animals were sacrificed. And remember, these animals were sacrificed. And one of the first things that the people did when they arrived back in Jerusalem was celebrate the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And we read about that in the first few verses of this chapter. And of course, the Feast of Tabernacles is all about reminding them of the haste by which they were led out of Egypt. And of course, that's a picture of our salvation from the enslavement of sin. The Exodus event in the Old Testament is really pointing to the ultimate exodus from hell, from Satan, delivered not by Moses, but by whom Moses pointed to, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses is a type, of course. And so it's the haste with which they left Egypt that they're reminded of. They're reminded that God is the one who has provided for them every step of the way. When you live in a tabernacle in a desert, you know that God is the one who has to provide. They're reminded of their dependence on God. They're reminded that they're pilgrims. And they had a very vivid picture of that, didn't they? Traveling from Babylon to Jerusalem, those months that it took. And we're pilgrims. We're on the way. We're on the way to the city of God. We're on the way to Zion. And we're just passing through here for the glory of God. And obviously this Feast of Booths, this Feast of Tabernacles, in so many ways, it points to the reality of God. It points to the reality of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reminded that God Himself has tabernacled among us. The tabernacle in the Old Testament and the temple, of course, was that place where God met with the people. And that was representative of God's presence. That's where He was. And yet we read in John, with the dawning of the new age, with the dawning of the new covenant, we read in John's gospel that the Word, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the Word. And now God, of course, primarily manifests His presence in the true temple, the collective people of God. We are individual temples of the Holy Spirit, but we are collectively, as the church, the temple of the Holy Spirit, according to the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians. And so I mentioned Zechariah just a few minutes ago. And we're talking about the branch, the Lord Jesus, building the temple, the true temple, the temple of God. And Zechariah also has this to say, chapter 14 and verse 16, "It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And so this even is a spiritual dynamic, this Feast of Tabernacles, this Feast of Booths that points to King Jesus who has tabernacled among us, and the reality that all of us, in a sense, year after year after year, celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, because it is the Lord Jesus who has delivered us, who is providing for us, who is guiding us all the way to Zion, who is building His temple. And these folk here are rebuilding the temple. And the point with all of this introductory comment, the point is that it's really about more than that. It's not just about rebuilding the temple, but it's about building the house of God. It's about building the spiritual house of God. That's the point. The spiritual house of God. And we're building a building. But it's about more than that. It's about building the house of God, the spiritual house of God. So how do we do that? That's the question. Let's come to our text beginning in verse 7. "They also gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah, arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." So they're commencing the work. They're laying the foundation of the temple of the Lord, of the house of God. How do we build the house of God? I think as we come to this passage of Scripture, one of the things that we have to do is pay attention to God's providence and timing. I think we have to pay attention to God's providence and timing. In verse 7, it kind of comes on the heels of what's happening in the first several verses of this text. And a lot of folk kind of put it there. It could be a transition verse, but I kind of see it with the second half of this chapter. I kind of see it with where we are today. And the issue here is that as they come to build the house of God, there is this time of preparation. I mean, they gave money. Obviously, money's always involved when you're building something. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters. So there are those who had to be paid. They gave food, they gave drink. And so they're volunteering, they're pulling together. And they gave oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So they're gathering all of the materials. The materials are coming their way. Now in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity of Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. It's a time of preparation. The trees had to be cut. The trees had to be felled. And they had to be prepared. And they were loaded on board ships. And you can see that. And they were transported along the Mediterranean down to Joppa. And then, of course, they had to be transported inland into Jerusalem. And this is something that would take a while. And we can identify with that, can't we? I mean, we've been in preparation for quite some time with reference to what we want to do in downtown Greer. And so it's not unusual. But the larger issue is what's important. We're not just talking about building the temple here. We're not just talking about building a building in Greer. We're talking about building the church. We're talking about building the house of God. And there's a time of preparation if you think about it. I mean, you think about the culture in which we find ourselves, and there's some hard ground out there right now. Ground that's harder than it's ever been in some places and in many ways. At least in our culture. And the ground has to be softened up. The ground has to be prepared. At our house, out on the side of our driveway, you might recall, we have a basketball goal. It's been there. And for some reason, my wife decided she doesn't want it there any longer. And so whenever she makes a decision, I mean, that's it. I mean, it's going to get gone one way or the other. And so I got to get on board. And so it's been, you know, really hot lately, and it hasn't rained as much as it had rained a few weeks ago. And the ground out there is pretty hard, but now's the time. And so I'm out there with my little, you know, toy shovel, you know, and my, I don't know what kind of skills I would call them, but they're not great. So I'm out there trying to, you know, dig out around the basketball goal, loosen up the dirt, get this big concrete block in which the pole is sitting. Yeah, and boy, the ground is just so hard. So I get the water hose out. I mean, I'm going to take every shortcut I can. And I'm softening up this ground because I've got work to do. I got to get this basketball goal out of the ground. And you think of, you know, being a farmer, for example. And you think of sometimes it's pretty dry, and maybe there hasn't been a lot of rain, and you got to prepare the ground regardless. There's a lot of digging, and there's a lot of planting, and there's a lot of watering, but the harvest is yet to come. That basketball goal, worked on it for 2 days. It hadn't come down yet, but it's coming down, I promise. And the farmer knows that the harvest is yet to come. And this is one of the reasons that the Lord tells us in different ways, in different places, let us not grow weary in well-doing. Sometimes it's a time of preparation. We don't know everything that God is doing, but don't grow weary in well-doing. In due time, you shall reap if you faint not. And that's part of what's happening here. I've asked a lot of questions during times of preparation, during times of waiting. And I see them as times of preparation because they're questions that I ask during those what we might consider to be down times, at least in my own mind. That there are questions that I'm forced to ask that I don't ask when it's busy time. What's God doing? What are we doing? Where are we going? That kind of thing. And I come back to this one overarching dynamic time and time again, as if we needed to be reminded. But I come back to the ministry of the Word. That's what we're about. That's what we're called to. We're talking about building the house of God. What is the purpose of the church as the church? Now think about that little phrase I've tacked on. What is the purpose of the church as the church? I'm not talking about the individuals. I'm talking about the church as individuals together, as a body. Obviously, we glorify God, worship God. But the purpose of the church as the church, spread the gospel. We can talk about equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry, all these things, but it's to spread the gospel. It's the ministry of the word. That's the purpose of the church as the church, to proclaim the gospel. So we gather together for worship. We gather together for fellowship. We gather together to get encouraged, to get admonished, to get patched up if we need it, whatever. We gather together for preparation, and then we scatter into our various spheres of influence to do those different things that God has called us to do. And the scattering is critical, isn't it? Because we all have different gifts. We all have different talents. And the kingdom is bigger than we think. The kingdom of God, truth and justice and beauty and all the things that we've talked about so often. And so your gifts and your talents and your influence and your conversations and the work that you do, that's part of being scattered. But the gathering is important as well. That's where we come, as I said a moment ago. We come together and we worship and we fellowship and we build one another up and we equip one another for the scattering. And it's preparation when we gather together. And it's the ministry of the Word when we gather together. A lot of the work is done when you're scattered. But when we gather together, it's the ministry of the Word. That's what I'm trying to say. You've heard the old saying, and it's true, the three most important things in real estate are location, location, and location. And I tell the swimmers that I coach, the three most important things about swimming. I'll talk about head position, that's important. But ultimately, once you're swimming, the three most important things about swimming, lengthen your stroke, lengthen your stroke, lengthen your stroke. That's what I tell them. And the three most important things about the church as the church, it's the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. That's the point I'm trying to get across. This is how we build the house of God. And there's a time of preparation. And to go along with this time of preparation, there's a time of patience, if you think about it. In verse 7, you know, here's the preparation. They're buying the materials are coming. And now in verse 8, look at what's happening here. In the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. They haven't even begun the foundation yet until the second month of the second year. So it's several months after the rebuilding of the altar, and that was months after they had arrived. And for us, obviously, we have learned to be patient, and it's a good thing. But ultimately, we need to be patient in the kingdom. This is part and parcel of being a child of God. It's part and parcel of being a kingdom citizen. It's not... Well, think about what John said in the Revelation. He said this, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." So because he had been preaching the Word, because he had committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, he'd been exiled. And so now he's a partner and a brother and a companion with fellow believers who are going through trials, who are going through suffering. And he says, "I'm your companion in the tribulation, the suffering that you're experiencing in the kingdom." This is all about the kingdom of God. "And in the patience of Jesus Christ." What is that? That's waiting on the Lord Jesus Christ to ultimately deliver us. And the everyday deliverances that He gives us until the ultimate day of deliverance. The patience of Jesus Christ. It's a kingdom dynamic. And that's why Paul says, "Let us not grow weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." I think of the ups and downs of the stock market, for example. Or maybe an individual's investment. Maybe it's a retirement account. Or maybe someone's bought a particular stock because they've got a good tip. And maybe there's a downtrend. You own it and boom, it goes down. There's a lot of weeping sometimes. A lot of weeping. And you don't know what to do. Do I sell? Do I take my losses? Do I wait? What do I do? And what you're hoping and praying for is a reversal. And that happens a lot of the time. A lot of time it goes down just because the market makers are doing their thing. They're pulling out all the stops and they're scooping up these easy shares. And then all of a sudden the price runs back up. It's a reversal, and that's what you want. That's what you're waiting for. And that's what we're waiting for in a very real sense. We're waiting for a reversal when we're being patient. When in this time of preparation, in this time of patience, we're waiting for a reversal. But we're not idle while we're waiting. That's the issue. That's the real point. We're not idle. Talking about our culture in a sense. Went by Target the other day. Just rode by and my youngest said, what's the deal with Target again? What's up with Target again? And we explained to her the whole transgender issue with the restrooms there, etc. I just read, I brought this up, a piece recently, and I don't even remember where it was or exactly the circumstances, but I think it was like a state championship in the track and field arena, and there were these two boys who decided they were girls, so they're transgendered, and they were allowed to compete with the girls, and the headline read, two transgendered students crushed the girls. They set state records, were unthinkable prior to that. And, you know, I was thinking, what a contradiction in our culture. Because on the one hand, you've got this movement for the boys who want to be girls now to allow them to compete with the girls. I mean, it's happening all over the place and different things. You're well aware of this. And at the same time in our culture, we've got this movement where we've been very, very, very unfair to women in a number of different areas, whether it's wages, and this is, I'm talking about the cultural mantra, whether it's wages or whatever. So there's this movement against girls, women being treated unfairly, and obviously we don't want to treat anyone unfairly, so you know, welcome to the party. Yet this is a contradiction, it seems to me, because if you're a girl, if you're a young lady, and now all of a sudden a boy is competing, no matter what he looks like, no matter what kind of makeup he's put on or surgery or whatever, if you're competing, all of a sudden you might be tempted to think that's not fair. I mean, just imagine if you're a young girl and you've been, you know, training for, I don't know, the mile or whatever it is, or the 100-yard dash or whatever the case may be. And there's several girls who just sort of elite runners, and they've been way off in front of you for year after year after year after year. And all of a sudden, you've got some decent coaching and you've grown a little bit and you've changed and maybe you've got in the weight room and who knows what. And finally, you're a senior and those girls, they're not off in the distance anymore. You're right there with them. And you come to the state meet and all of a sudden, you beat these girls whom in a very real sense, maybe you've not only been chasing, but you've idolized all these years and you're about to win a state championship. And here comes two boys trucking by. I know some girls who are going to say, that's not fair. I know some dads of girls who are going to say, that's not fair. It's a contradiction. These cultural dynamics that are at odds with one another. And that's the way it is when you have a foundation that is not rooted in a biblical worldview. There are always contradictions. There are always inconsistencies. You can't be consistent. You can't be constant. You can't be coherent apart from a biblical worldview, no matter what the subject. And this cultural conflict here is going to cave in on itself inevitably. These two dynamics, I'm just pulling out one example. These two dynamics necessarily must collide and cancel one another out eventually. And so eventually it will all collapse. And there's the reversal. It's not just, okay, well, let's just wait it out. Maybe something will happen. God's in charge. God shows people the contradictions in their thinking. God shows people what they need ultimately. That His way is best. His timing is a mystery to us, but His timing is perfect. And this is how we build the house of God. We pay attention to God's timing and providence, and we go with Him. That's the issue. So how do we build the house of God? That's what we're talking about in this text this morning. We pay attention to God's providence and timing. And I think secondly, just three things in this text. Secondly, we recognize, we're talking about building the house of God, we recognize that it is a spiritual exercise. We're not just talking about building a building. It's a spiritual exercise. And again, we've already seen it in verse 8. So here they are, second month, second year, coming to the house of God in Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who had come out of the captivity in Jerusalem, began work. And watch this, they appointed the Levites, and this is the priestly tribe, they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of God. Not necessarily experts in construction. You have to have experts, don't get me wrong. But the point is, this is a spiritual exercise. All the folk are there. All the people are there. The people of God, they're there collectively. But the priests are called into service. The Levites are overseeing the work. Why? Because it's a divine work. That's why. It's a holy work. Even this physical building of the temple, it's a holy work. And what we're about, even in Greer, is a holy work. And of course, you know that we've been created to work. God worked in creation. God worked on the cross. And work is not the result of the fall. Work is good. The toil associated with work is the result of the fall, but work is good. And work is glorious. And work reflects the glory of God. And work is fulfilling if we have the right attitude, particularly. And all our work is good, and all our work is a spiritual exercise, no matter what it is. And so there's work to do individually, and there's work to do as a church. We gather, we scatter, as I said earlier. And that's what it means to build the house of God. And thinking about Greer and the building, it's not about adding people to that location per se. It's not about downtown Greer only. It's about noising our faith abroad. It's about building, not the building, but the house of God. And you know the difference, the spiritual temple. My wife is a perfect example. We had something happen the other day. I was going to give you the details, but I won't give you the details because it'll take way too long. But suffice it to say, I was in a little bit of a situation and could have been hurt pretty badly, but God just providentially protected me and in so doing, potentially protected some others. And my wife, we were just rejoicing in the Lord and talking about God's good providence. And so the next day, we're in the car with our youngest daughter. And she's got a couple of her friends there. We're taking them down to Simpsonville for a get-together with some other friends. And my wife, she just talks nonstop. And I've mentioned this before. And just the Lord just bubbles out. And she starts talking about this little incident that happened. But her focus is not on what happened, but on God's good providence. I had to call a repairman the other day for this particular issue. And my wife says, when you talk to him, don't forget to talk about God's good providence. I'm not even thinking about it, but I should have been. That's just my wife. That's the example. She's not the ultimate example, but she's a good example to me at least. Giving folk a ride is a spiritual experience. Calling the repairman is a spiritual experience. Building the house of God is a spiritual experience. It's all a spiritual exercise. That's how we build a house of God. And look at this again. Don't forget, it's not just a spiritual exercise for the priests. They're overseeing this holy work. But it's not the spiritual exercise for them only. It's a spiritual exercise for all the folk who are there. Look at verse 9, for example. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah arose as one. There's that unity we talked about a couple of weeks ago. They arose as one to oversee those working on the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. So everybody. A multi-generational dynamic of unity and cooperation. Their togetherness is on display here. And of course, we emphasize over and over again that we all have our roles, right? We all have our different gifts and our different talents and our different spheres of influence. I sound like a broken record. But those things are important. And in addition, we've got to be proactive. I often emphasize that there is no distinction between the secular and the sacred. You're not a second-class Christian if you're not a preacher or a missionary. You're an engineer. Say you're, a construction worker, a letter carrier, an architect, whatever the case may be. No such thing as a second-class Christian. You're doing what God has created you to do. You do it with all your might. You do it for His glory. You do it in connection with the kingdom. And that's the point. We don't want to use this reality as an excuse to remain silent. Rather, you want to use this reality as an opportunity to let your light shine. We don't hide our light under a bushel. You do what you do, and you do your good works, so that people might glorify your Father who is in heaven. And in order for them to glorify your Father who is in heaven, they got to know who you are and why you do what you do. This is how we build the house of God. Just like those in Acts chapter 8, after the persecution there in Jerusalem, they went everywhere gossiping the gospel. It just came out. They breathed. They bled, as it were, gospel. And notice that this spiritual exercise of building the house of God is manifest in their celebration and worship. In verse 10, listen to this. This is incredible. When the builders laid the foundation, and that's what we're talking about. It's just the foundation at this point. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they have their role. The priests, they have their role, stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively. That is, they sang back and forth, antiphonally, as it were, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. And that's why I read Psalm 136 earlier. You have one choir singing one line, and then you've got another choir singing that repetitive line over and over and over again, for He is good and His mercy endures forever. And that's what they're singing here. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So their response, they're doing this physical labor, and they're laying that foundation, and their response is to celebrate. Their response is to worship and praise God. It's a joyful occasion. Now, sadly, as a side issue, it's not going to last, but that we'll save that for a later time. But here, it's a joyful occasion. These are joy-filled days. These are the days of blessing. they could see, it's only the foundation, but they could see it taking shape. It's kind of like when you build on a house, if you're in construction or related to construction, you've experienced this, you see the foundation and say, oh my goodness, there it is, it's taking shape. This is what's happening here. They can see what it's going to look like. And that's kind of where we are. We don't have a renovation yet, but we can see, we've got plans, we're moving along. But again, as they look at this, and as you think about where we are, what did the temple, now we've already mentioned it, but what did the temple represent? Well, it represented for them God's presence. This is where God met with them. And it represented forgiveness of sins. And they understand this is ultimate. This is huge. It represented God's grace and God's mercy and the fact that He is good and that His love endures forever. And so they're giving the praise to God. And I don't think we should pass by this without saying they did a lot of work, but they gave the praise to God. It was God who made the promise 70 years earlier. It was God who forgave them. It was God who moved in King Cyrus, the pagan's heart. It was God who caused the people there in Persia to lavish the money on them. It was God who brought them back to Jerusalem. It's God who's giving them strength. It's God who's doing this thing. And they understand that. That's the heart of a Christian. We give God the glory. We went to a little gathering this week as a birthday party for, again, one of Amy's friends. And there were some swimmers there, and one of them there, I mean, this family's a Christian family, and the mom was telling me about their daughter. I think she's like 13, 14. And she had a big meet this past week and set a team record for all age groups. And Mom was happy to tell me about it. I was happy to listen. It's good. Rejoice for those who rejoice. It's really good. And so a little bit later, the girl, the young lady, walks up and says, "Hey, heard you set a big record this week." And she looked at me and she said, "Well, it wasn't a record. Well, I guess it was a record. Yeah, okay, yeah, thank you." You know, and I'm just thinking to myself, you know, she doesn't want to brag about it. And she set a record, and she doesn't know what to say. And that's good. I'm praising God for that. She put in the work, but she knows God did it. But people come up a lot of time. I mean, look, if you pressure me, I can tell you, and I feel bad after about some of the accomplishments that maybe, you know, one of my kids has accomplished. But in my heart, you know, and you're the same way, someone comes up and says, "Hey, you know, my youngest, for example, as I've said, swimming, wow, isn't she great, et cetera, et cetera." And my immediate reaction, I start pointing and I say, "Thank you, praise the Lord." And a lot of times people know exactly why I'm doing that, but there are others who are looking at me, "What?" And I'm not taking away from her hard work. But God's the one who gave her any talent she might have. God's the one who gave her the opportunities that she has. God's the one that gave her the resources. God's the one that gave her the desire. And on we could go. God is the one who does these things. And the heart of the Christian is to praise God. We feel it. Psalm 115. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory, because of Your mercy, because of Your truth." And that's what these people are doing. It's a spiritual exercise. They're building the house of God. They're laboring, but they're giving God the glory. "Not unto us, but unto You." You know what the next line of Psalm 115 is? "Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us, but to Your name give glory, because of Your mercy, because of Your truth." Here's the next line. "Why should the Gentiles say, 'So where is their God?'" Think about that. Why do we give the glory to God?
why should people say, where is your God? We're telling you, here is our God. And the next line, our God is in heaven. He does whatsoever He pleases. He's sovereign. He's full of glory. That's how we build the house of God. It's a spiritual exercise. We recognize that. And lastly, as we wrap it up, how do we build the house of God? We highlight that great thing that God is doing. I mean, we recognize God's providence and timing. We embrace it. We recognize it's a spiritual exercise. And we highlight that great thing that God is doing presently in the here and now. Verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's houses, old men who had seen the first temple, that's Solomon's temple, the one that's been destroyed, obviously. Look at what they did. They wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Well, what's happening here? Well, obviously, some of the folk are mourning. They're weeping. They're lamenting. And you know, it might be some who are lamenting over their sin. They remember what it is that caused the destruction of Jerusalem in that particular time and the destruction of the temple and their being carried away to Babylon. And maybe they're weeping over their sin and they're repenting and all of that. But at the same time, there are others, no doubt, I think as you just look at this text, who are looking at what they see, this new foundation. And we're told on many occasions, but we're told here in a sense, but they're looking at this foundation and they're mourning as they think back to the other temple, and the other temple is more glorious. This temple here is less glorious. And so there's a sense in which they despise what they now see. Any number of scholars pointed this out. They are guilty of the sin of despising the day of small things. Zechariah 4:10. They're guilty of despising the Lord's providence and blessing. This is a day of blessing. God has been merciful. God has forgiven them. God has fulfilled His promise. God has brought them back. And God has given them temple worship. And they despise it. Ingratitude, selfishness. God had been merciful, but in their minds it wasn't good enough. That's a dangerous place to be. They were ungrateful for what God was doing in the here and now. And I'll allude to this. Right here, the seeds of discouragement are being planted. And I alluded earlier that these happy days are not going to last that long. And we'll go into it again another time. But the seeds of discouragement are being planted right here. But there's also rejoicing. And that's what we want to focus on. And that's what it says. You got these folk who wept, yet many shouted aloud for joy. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. These are the folk filled with joy. These are the folk filled with gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord. These are the folk who are singing, His mercy endures forever. He is good. That's what they're singing. That's what they're shouting over and over and over again. This antiphonal singing, right? It's responsive singing. We don't want to look back. We want to look forward. We want to be discouragers. We want to be encouragers. That's the upshot of this. Let the shouts of joy drown out the voices of mourning. That's what we need to be. That's how we build the house of God. You know, at the beginning of each one of our swim meets, we'll gather our team around and we'll have this massive antiphonal cheer. And I'll have a little cheer that I've made up and I'll I'll say a line, and then the whole team will repeat the line, then I'll say the next line, then they'll repeat it, and we'll do this. And we kind of become known for it. And a lot of the teams, we compete one-on-one. They just won't even cheer. Others, they'll come with some, you know, lame cheer, because ours is the best. I'm not bragging or anything, so I'm very humble about this. And but we have this cheer. And, you know, at the end of the year, you have what's known as the divisional championships. The league is divided into several divisions, and there are like five teams in our division. So we all come together at the beginning of the meet. They have this big parade. But all the teams there at the end of the parade, they start doing their cheers. And at one point, literally, it's just before the start of the meet, and we're on deck, and it's just it's packed in there. I mean, you got to be comfortable with people if you're going to be on deck at this time, because you're rubbing shoulders with a lot of sweaty people. But anyway, we all start cheering, and you can't tell what anybody's saying, because they're all doing different cheers at the same time, and it's just this noise. It's a joyful noise, but it's just a noise. It's all you hear. You can't discern. And just like here in this text, it's just noise. People shouting for joy. Some mourning, but some shouting for joy. You can't discern. But the point here in this text is just that the shouts of joy have drowned out. That now people hear, there's just this loud noise, but the emphasis here is that the people shouting with a loud shout, they're shouting with shouts of joy, and even though people can't discern the difference, it sounds like nothing but a shout of joy. That's the issue. And so just this most recent meet, I knew the other team had a cheer, and so I pulled out my bullhorn. And I did my cheer on a bullhorn, and everybody heard our cheer. And the other coach, we've been friends a long time. In fact, I coached him since he was young, and he's now grown. And he comes up to me, puts his arm around me. He says, "You know, it's not fair to use a bullhorn." I said, "I know. But let our cheer be heard loud and clear." Let the shouts of joy drown out the voices of mourning. That's how we build the house of God. We highlight that great thing God is doing now. What's He doing? He's building His church. He is. He's building it all over the world. And we're part of that in this corner of His vineyard. And that's cause for joy. It's cause for rejoicing. And that's what Paul said to the Thessalonians, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, your faith to God is spread abroad." And so the message this morning is just that. Let us constantly shout for joy. And let's use a bullhorn. As verse 13 says, so that the noise will be heard afar off. So our Father, that's our prayer, that's our plea, that we would embrace these dynamics and so much more, but that we would embrace these dynamics in building your house, your church, your timing, your providence. Oh, we can trust you. The fact that it's a spiritual exercise, not just a physical one. And the fact that we have much to rejoice in, much to highlight, those glorious and great things that you're doing in the here and now, not only all over the globe, but in us and through us and for the sake of others. Be gracious as you always are, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.